Good to be with you here today. I'm going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 6 once again. But as we do that, I want to remind you that a year ago we were walking through a series on Proverbs, nearly a year ago. And one of the very key Proverbs that I really love and hold on to is something that I want us to read together. If you put that up there, we're going to speak this because this really goes into the context or the concept. And so, very simple, very straightforward, but I'd like for us to kind of wrap our hearts around this as we move forward. So if you would, together with me, Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I'll say that again. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." As we get into this next complex, maybe a little difficult for us to hear, part of Hebrews. I said last week, this is probably considered one of the most argumentative pieces of Scripture that you'll ever get in front of you. Everybody has their own take. Everybody has their own interpretation, if you will. And what I really want to get down to is not my interpretation, not your interpretation, but really just what is God saying through this passage. It's really, you'll learn this more and more, youth, as you get going, that it's impossible for you to come to any kind of Scripture, much less these difficult ones, without some kind of baggage. We all have presuppositions that we add to the way that we look at things. So just going into this today, I'd like for us to pray for the just our hearts to be open and clear, that our eyes would be, because it's very easy to wander off the path that we're supposed to be taking and get into little side things that really end up being more destructive than anything. I want to show you a picture of a sign, talk to the kids about signs. I have a friend who, and maybe you're my friend, I don't know, but I have a friend, anyways, that this may describe your actions as well. They come to a sign like this, and they see the flashers going. And you know, there's two kinds of people. The kind of people actually stop at those things, and the kind of people that try to get around and try to beat the train. When I was in Nebraska as a summer missionary some years ago, there was a several-mile-long train that would come right straight through the middle of town every single day, maybe a couple times a day. One way you could go, and you can go up and around it, but the way I always had to come, coming from where I was staying, to the church across town, there was this gigantic train that would come. And if you got right at the beginning, you might be able to save your time and go the other way. But if you're kind of like right in the middle to the end, you just ended up staying there. You're just waiting. Yeah, and it could be 15, 20, even longer than that. It was crazy long. And every once in a while, we'll get stopped on the train, on the train tracks, right? So I have a friend who would come to this place, and you'd see the train coming, and in order to save time, they would jut around and try to get through. And then he got married. And a wife was in the car one time when he considered doing this. And he pulled up to this train sign, flashing lights and all, and he started putting his foot on the pedal, and she grabbed him and said, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just going to go around real quick." "No, you are not." Influenced his life. Started seeing some maybe well-fed documentaries and videos of cars who have been smashed and pulverized by oncoming trains. He starts being more aware of things in the news that are proposing that this may not be a very smart thing to do. People who are losing their lives, losing body parts, losing their vehicles at very least. Not an ongoing thing you want to do. It's a warning. So this is meant as a warning. And the first parts of Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4 and on, are a very stern, dire warning. We cannot just skip over it. We cannot just push through it. I suggest that we stop and we think about what this warning is about. Let's look. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Actually, let's start with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on the hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. Now, we've already gone through that several weeks back, prior to Easter, even before that, a couple weeks. We have discussed this. So if you haven't seen that and you're trying to figure out, this is all contextualized and building upon where we have been from Hebrews chapter 1 until this place. He has built now upon his premises over and over and over again, and he'll continue to do this until we get to the end of this book. So he has set up some things that I want you to be aware of. But those of you who have been with me on this journey, we're going to remember some things that come back. Number one is the fact that repentance, as it was just said here, is a basic tenet, a very real and necessary piece of spiritual life. A couple weeks back, if you recall, I talked about Anna looking forward to that trip. She doesn't forget about what I have said and all the faithfulness that I have done in bringing it to this point. So he is recalling once again that repentance is not just a been there, done that kind of thing. It is very, very important to us. It's a basic tenet, but he says it's milk. It's not meat. So let's move on from there. Let's move on to maturity and beyond repentance. Not forget about repentance, but let's move on. Repentance, the reason I'm saying this, is because it's going to come into hard play here in just a little bit. But now verse 4. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because of their own harm. They are crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For ground that has drunk the rain has often fallen on it. And that produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned in the end. Even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of the better things connected with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your works and the love you showed for his name when you served the saints. And you continue to serve them. Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Verse 11 and 12 is what we discussed last week, telling you that we are looking forward to go backwards and group it together. If you look at verse 11 and 12, particularly 12, as being the crux of the matter, be authentic, don't be lazy, be imitators of those who have gone before you and have done well, then you're going to understand how he is really referencing back to things that we have discussed over these past weeks and months. Primarily, it is very important for you to understand when he says, I don't want you to be like those who have fallen, those who have gone before you had fallen. He is referring back to chapter 3 and 4 and referring to people who have fallen in the desert. If you were to read this completely solid through, and I've asked you to do that over these last months, it will become more obvious to you how things fall into place. Because it won't be weeks in between talking about the people who have fallen in the desert and the time he's talking now. This was all read in one reading. And they sat down and they understood that when he said, people who have fallen away, don't be imitators of them, but be imitators of those who have not fallen, who have persevered, who have shown forth the fruit of grace in their lives. But let's break this down to three major points, and you see that written right at the top of your note sheet there, that there is a warning, there is a nurturing, and there is an applause at the end. There is a warning from God, there is a nurturing by God and by God's people, and there is an applause by God. All that within the context of what we just read, verses 4 through 12. But first, the warning. Like that person who has come to the railroad sign and is deciding whether he is going to go through the sign or stop, we are at a point right now in this particular text where you have to stop and you have to take notice of within yourself. You have to look to see, does this match up to my life or is he talking to somebody else? There are different people in the church today here at Amherst Baptist. Different kinds of people, not just different people, but different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different ways that we have grown in our faith. Some of you still stand kind of like on the edge as to whether you will jump into what God has for you. Some of you have lived life well, and you have lived life in Christ and have chosen to do the good works that He has set up for us from the beginning of time. And some, in any given church, sit here to critique and to pull apart and to dissuade oneself from following the road that will lead to life. But there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man or a woman. And its end is death. For those unfortunate people who did go around the warning signs on the tracks and were pulverized by that, there was a warning. There was a sign there to say, stop, don't go any further, change course, repent, go back, or stop where you are so that the danger can pass. So for those of us who are maybe being described here in this first part, this warning is very, very in our face. Let's look what he says. You'll understand why this is argumentative in many Christian circles. For it is impossible. Let's just stop right there. Some people get hooked up or get bent out of shape just on this one thing. You know, the real conversation, as I was studying, I mentioned this to the DNA leaders, as I was studying this, and it's very interesting what we make out of this as opposed to what God makes out of this. A lot of times the conversation revolves around eternal security and assurance of salvation. And when I'm reading down through this, it's very difficult for me to really grasp why that becomes the main crux of this particular scripture. I get it, but there's a much larger point to be made here. And the word stops right at impossible. The impossibility of anybody who is described next to come to repentance. That should catch our attention. It is impossible. This word impossible is used three other times in the book of Hebrews. It always means the same thing. It is absolutely not going to happen. There's no conditional around it. It's that this is not happening. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened. Now, this word is a very important word, enlightened. I'm not sure what your text, your particular version says, but there's a Greek word here used that has its reference kind of like the word photo. It is that initial light, that snapshot, if you will. Remember the little cubes that we used to stick on the top of our cameras? And then you had to turn it and it would shoot another one? You youngsters wouldn't remember. You wouldn't remember those. Well, yes, you had the flash cubes, right? And you had to buy flash cubes and put them on there. That flash that would come out, that is the enlightenment that he's referring to. Because he's referring back to what he has previously said in chapter 5 and on from there. He's referring to the elementary message talked about at the top of this chapter even. The elementary message was the initial enlightenment that we got a glimpse of who Christ was and all of his salvation. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were enlightened, who grasped, who saw the light flare at them and saw the initial promise of this salvation in Christ. And who tasted. Now this is a tricky one because a lot of people try to mince this word. Right? The word tasted is not a little nibble. Sometimes we try to get around this scripture by trying to downplay some of the words that are used. Well, he means tasted. Well, if I go and taste something, I do a little tasting. Just a little nibble, little this or little that. That's not what he's talking about here. This kind of tasted is the kind of tasted that Jesus had when in Hebrews it says Jesus, in chapter 2, we've already been through there, where he tasted death. What does that mean? If I were to say he tasted death, does it mean that Jesus didn't die? No, he was completely dead. He experienced death. It is impossible for those to renew to repentance, those who were once shown the light, and who experienced the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, by the way, if you notice the next little piece here, is different than the Holy Spirit. It's the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit and companions with the Holy Spirit. So when he's talking about here, he's talking about the blessings that surround salvation. Now, let's just stop right there and let's back it up to our own personal level. Each one of us that has sat in this church to some extent has been enlightened with the gospel. Because I believe that this place is a gospel-giving, or I should say, a scripture-giving community. If we're nothing else, we're scripturally giving, right? We believe in the giving of the Word of God. We live in it. And we quote from it. We live our lives through it and by it. That's the intention. We have been enlightened. We have tasted, in some cases, some of us around here have tasted the heavenly gifts. That means that we have enjoyed the joy of being around. Have you ever had a friend who just really enjoyed being around Christian believers? Back in the 90s, when youth ministry was kind of really bustling around here, and we had students coming from Sweet Home. Now, youth ministry is a different dog back in those days. But in the 90s, when I was just kind of coming into myself as a minister, it was interesting because we would have students who were really starting to live for Jesus Christ. Some of them were the Hauenstein boys, right? And the Patricks and such. And they were living for Christ, and they were drawing friends to come because they're like, there's something about that place that is joyful, and it's just something. And I can guarantee you there were many, many students in that time that came and congregated with us and sang songs with us, worshiped along with us, because it was their, and they would even say it, this is my family. This is what I love to do. This is where I love to be. It got so intense at times that there was actually one family who was, their family did not attend here, but the kids wanted to be here 3 and 4 times a week. And the mother cut them off and said, you can't go there anymore. It must be a cult. It has to be something bad because there's no way that you'd want to be there. You ever have a friend like that? That just wants to be around. These kids weren't necessarily coming to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but they loved the community. There was a great blessing of being around friends where everybody knows your name. And you kind of come and you kind of just do your thing and you love being, and a gospel was given and they were being enlightened. I'm telling you, I gave the gospel as many times as they came. The gospel presentation was given. The word of God was delved into. Because I knew I had students out there that did not know who Christ was. They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gifts, the joy of the Lord. They saw it. They felt it. They can't, and if you didn't stop and think about them for a little while, you started to think that they were part of us, like part of the body of Christ, us. And that's a danger. That's a danger for us. It's also a danger for them. When we start to slip back from giving the true gospel and the word because we think, well, everybody's on the same page here. Everybody knows what it means to be in Jesus. And we stop warning. We stop putting out the flares and say, wait, you still need Jesus. You still need him. And I believe that some of those kids, to our shame, some of those students tasted it and they saw Jesus, and they maybe to their shame, you know, that they also just walked away completely unconverted, untransformed by the graces of God. And I say that because so many of those students' lives are disastrous today. They're in terrible shape. Did not expect that. And so, this is who we're speaking to. They had even been companions of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will be the first to mention this to you. There's a lot of ambiguity. There's a lot of mystery in the words that he's using here. And I don't care what scholar you go to, you're never going to be able to absolutely pin down every little bit of what he is trying to say here. What does that mean? What does any of this, what we just talked about? We're only given it our best contextualized understanding. And so when he says companions, partakers with, walking alongside of the Holy Spirit, was that somebody who actually had the Holy Spirit abiding in them? It doesn't say that. Are we to assume that? It doesn't say that. All we know is that these people were among us. They lived among us. They worshiped among us. And they have fallen away. They've tasted, they have experienced God's good word, his power. Just think about this. Think about the people who, even in this church today, have tasted and experienced and have gone through so much, and we think of them as part of us, but their inner self is not regenerated. And God says, you're missing the entire point of it. The power is not just to feel good. The joy and the community and the fellowship is not just to feel good together, but is to transform your lives. He calls us to he compels us to draw near to this Lord Jesus Christ and to be converted, to allow our hearts to come in contact with his saving grace and power. And out of that, he starts with this beautiful look at the ground has drunk the rain that has fallen on it, and it produces vegetation useful for those that it is cultivated for and receives a blessing from God. There's a certain amount of nurturing that begins now in this conversation. It's a nurturing because, you know, I have some grapevines out in my backyard. I've noticed how they've been bursting out. I have little teeny tiny grapes, little clusters that are about that big now. And as you kind of work your way around through my vineyard, okay, 10, 12, 15 little vine plants, right, or vines, as you walk through, you see things that I should have done last fall, things I should have pruned, and I never got to. Either weather hit too fast, or I'm a pastor, and I just don't get to it. But whatever, the pruning that should have been done, the nurturing, the cutting away so that it may thrive. And so now the preacher, teacher, is going into this time. He says, this is the truth. This is the warning. He's going to continue with his warning here for a little bit, but now it's more of a nurturing tone. He says, the ground that has drunk the rain and that has fallen on it, and it produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for, receives a blessing. I don't know if you remember last week's major points at the end of all this, is that this life that he's calling us to is good. It is a blessed life. Those students weren't coming to church just to have game time. They're coming because they're looking at students who are living a blessed life, that they were interested and intrigued with this spiritual mindedness. They're intrigued by the Word of God because it meant something to somebody. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed. It will be burned in the end. Now, it's always very important for us never to assume anything into the parables and these kind of wisdom teachings. Okay? You can't take this too far, any more than you can take the parables too far. It says what it says. He's given an illustration of cutting back vines. So here's a vineyard, a vine dresser that comes out, and he sees this beautiful vine that's growing is great. And he turns around, he goes to this other plot of land, and it's desolate. There's not a single piece of fruit on it. A little thing here, a little there, a little green here. He's like, this is ridiculous. Why am I giving acres of this land to produce nothing for me? This over here is doing so well. So what does he do? He turns to this, and he says, this is unacceptable, and it's unredeemable. I burned it down. He takes it, he burns the entire lot up so that it can be then brought to fruit. So you can only look at this, what is being said here, in light of the fact that he's giving a story. He's giving an example, right? He's giving an illustration of the way it is. The wrong thing that we oftentimes do is we automatically go to the fact that, oh, he's talking about sending these people to hell. Maybe so, maybe not. It's too ambiguous. You cannot make that statement in absolute terms. Any more than, and I'll challenge you on this. Go back in some of the times that we think that Jesus is saying that. I don't believe that really fits in the teaching that he's given either. that we have built whole doctrines and theses and philosophies on things that we presuppose into Jesus' teachings. That we believe he must be saying, because he uses the term flames, so he must be talking about hell. Let's back up from that and just understand what he's saying. There is punishment. I don't care what you're talking about, if it's end time judgment and eternal flames, or if it is today, here, and now, you are in trouble because there is judgment on your head. It is blessing and curses. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and the Old Testament, where it's constantly coming back to, hey, I have placed before you good things, blessings, adhere to them, grow in them, because I have the best interest in your mind. And if you will follow my instructions, if you will follow my word, there is great blessing for you. But if not, there is judgment awaiting you. And so you look at the way that he discussed this earlier on in chapter 3 and 4 about those who have fallen in the desert. And if we were to look at it and looking into our hearts, we sometimes presume that even those who have fallen in the desert, we assume that they go to hell because he is talking about falling away and falling in the desert. Is that what he's talking about? No. He's talking about not reaching the promised land, the great promises and the blessing. He had a great life for these people. They come out of Egypt after 420 years, and he says, I have got the greatest place on the face of the earth for you, the place you're supposed to be. And they come out, and they rant and they rave, they rant in a bad way, and they want to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron because they don't want to go into the promises. And so they die not receiving the promises. They're a bad example. The negative example that is used throughout the Old and New Testament cannot be overlooked. And this is one of them. He's already given us this bad example of people who have fallen away. Let's not forget what we've already learned in this study. He's saying there's those who are fruitful and prosper and they are blessed and they are given more opportunity to grow and to multiply and to thrive like our vision statement talks about. But there are those who choose. They choose to walk the other way. There's a way that seems right to a man and to a woman. And the utter end of it is death. There is a blessing in front of you and a cursing in front of you. Choose you this day which way you will go. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for this church, as a body congregationally led, we will serve the Lord. I can't speak for you individually. I can't speak for you as an individual family. But as a congregation, we will serve the Lord. We will serve him by obeying his word and looking into it and deepening our understanding of who God is through it. And all the people said, well, you guys are failing in that. You just need to, come on, a little bit. I know this is a warning, and I tend to get kind of going on these things, but this is dire. I'm not going to make light of it. Even though the next little part here is that he says, my dear friends, I think better of you than this. The fact of the matter is, he said it because it referred to some in the congregation. I don't want to see you get cursed. I don't want to see you live a cursed life. I want you to draw from the water that is pouring down all around you and not just experience the blessings of being a part of this community, but to experience the power of his blessing in this community, first of all, in the community of your own heart. Because then you can become people of the word within the kingdom. You can actually start to fulfill your role that God has given you in the kingdom of this, building the growth of this place, but also far more importantly, the growth of what God wants to do with you in the growing of His kingdom worldwide. That's His desire. For you to grow individually, grow as a family unit, for us to grow as a community within this church, and for us to reach and touch and pour out and spread and multiply the great kingdom of God, not for our glory, but for the glory of the Master. That's the fruitfulness that He's looking for. And so He wants to nurture that within us, but He also wants us as a body to be nurturing that within each other. This is why we have accountability friends and diving partners. If you're not into the diving partners, then have accountability. Have somebody that will get you going. I'll be honest with you, men that are a part of that, no, I have not yet been able to partake in the Mighty Men situation, scenario. I have not been able to, but I have had long-term accountability guys. We're going like 15, 20 years together now. Men that I honestly would place my life in their hands and my family in their hands because I know they have my back. So I don't want you to think that just because I'm saying something that I don't believe in. Accountability makes us a stronger unit. I can speak into the lives, or I can speak into their lives, and I can also speak my life into theirs and allow them to speak back to me. And it grows me, it nurtures me, it prunes me. Doctrinally, lifestyle, all the above. The way I am with my family. Even though we are speaking this way, and what he's talking about is in this warning, piercing way, maybe some of you are feeling that about right now, that there was this warning, this shaking going on. Even though we're speaking this way, in your case, we are confident of the better things connected with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your works and the love you have shown for His name while you serve the saints, and you continue to serve them. And so he softens up his touch a little bit. Now I want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence, that final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who will inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. You notice that we skipped over one little piece of this. There's a big why there. Why is it impossible for those who have done those things, tasted, experienced, why is it impossible for them to come back to repentance? And the reason we jumped over is because it's key for our understanding. How can we get to a life of grace and blessing? How can we get beyond ourselves and our own way that seems right to our own self? How do we get beyond that? It says here, why is it impossible? Because they're crucifying Christ unto themselves once again. If you look at that, I'm referring, did anybody even notice that we jumped it? Nobody screamed at me. Verse 6 says, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. Crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. Now I want you to close your eyes and walk with me back to Calvary. Seriously, I want you to close your eyes. We have a couple of people that are going to read some pieces from the book of Matthew. So they're around you, they're with you, so just listen to this. It comes from Matthew chapter 27.
Then two criminals were crucified with him, the one on the right and the one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads.
The writer in Hebrews, and you can look that up in Matthew 27 if you didn't catch that all, starts in verse 38. The writer of Hebrews is indicating this. Those of us who have tasted, experienced God in our lives, and who have resisted Him, have cast Him off, have fallen away from that early learning, that early teaching. Those of us who have strayed far from Him and His Word, this is who we associate with. To have tasted, to have even delighted in the things of God, and then to turn away and reject Him, is to associate yourself with two criminals who were crucified with Him. To those who would yell insults at Him. The ones, those Pharisees, chief priests and scribes, who mocked Him and said, He saved others, but He can't save Himself. And finally, once again, it says the criminals crucified with Him side by side, hurling insults at Him. We know that one turns His attention. But in the beginning, they're all at it. When we have tasted, when we have experienced, and we have rejected Him, it is absolutely impossible for you to come to Christ. It's impossible. Let me say this. It's impossible for you to receive salvation except from going to Christ. You've refused Him, so you're not turning to Him. He's your only hope, but you've refused Him. You've rejected Him. Now, you can look at the wording, you can study this and talk about this in DNA. But the reality is, there is only one thing that keeps you from entering heaven. It's an authentic, genuine belief in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. For those who have rejected it and turned it aside, there is no blessing. You have turned aside from the blessing. You have chosen the curse. There is no good road for you to lead. You have turned aside from the good road, and you have chosen your own way that seems right to you. And the end of it is destruction. Breaks the Father's heart that any would sit in this place, that any would sit in any church where the gospel and scripture is being preached and refuse to accept that as your salvation. You've turned aside from the one true hope, and He is calling you. Do not refuse any longer. You'll notice in those words that the word crucifying changes tenses there. These are people who have done these things. They have tasted, they have been enlightened, past tense, and you get down to crucifying. And it says, it's going on right now. Change your ways. Those who are crucifying today, presently, those who are bringing Him to contempt right now, present day, change your ways. There's your hope. To have a converted heart. To turn your heart towards Him. There's two sides of this equation, aren't there? One is the fact that we have got to submit ourselves and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I trust in You as my Savior. You do not transform your own heart at that point. The rest of the work is God's to transform your heart and to create in you a new creation, a new work. I remember this one time Jason Kirkeslaw, are you here? Jason, you're more part of my life than I realize, but your house, you were fairly new in your house on Sweet Home Road. We had a youth meeting there in your house, and we were all sitting on the floor there in the front room, and one particular student came up in the conversation, kind of derailed the entire situation going on. We were talking about one thing, but this person wanted to know the answer to this. How far can I go in sin and still be in Jesus? Still be saved. It's really what they're asking. How far can I go into sin? What's that line that I cross? And I just looked at that student and I said, if that's the question you're asking, you're in a whole lot of trouble. Let me shoot a warning shot across your bow. If that's your heart, if that's what you're looking for, you've already rejected the very salvation of your heart, the very salvation of your soul. For we know that we have been saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's not of work that any man should boast. It's only the work of Jesus Christ who would save us, who draws us to himself. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I believe there's a slide for that. It says this, for we are his creation. Say this with me. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. You have been created for a purpose. You have been created to do good works that don't save you, but they are great fruit of what God is doing in you. And today, I draw you back to the wisdom teaching. Right there in the middle of our text. Are you fruitful and blossoming and maturing? Are you failing on the vine and dying away? You can be confident in your salvation, the more and more mature you become in the works that God is doing through you. I understand what I'm saying. The works do not bring you assurance. But what Hebrews is saying here is that by being used in the body of Christ, by doing the great works, he is not unjust. He will not forget your works. He will not forget the great love that you have poured out upon his word and upon his people. And through that work and through that discipline in our lives, through that the things that we do to grow the body of Christ, the things that we've been called to do according to this, called for good works, as we do those good works, as the fruit comes out of our lives, there is greater assurance, there is greater conviction, there is greater confidence in the fact that I am his and he is mine, and there's no one that can take me away from that. And that is the great hope of salvation. And that is the greatness of walking in truth and in security with Jesus Christ. If you are today, you are shaken by this, ask yourself simply this: where's the fruit of your life? If you are a fruitful, thriving believer in Christ, do not be shaken by such words. But are you persevering? Are you staying to the end? We are just starting to hit the surface on what Hebrews is going to meet out in this. Clearly, this is not really about all once saved, always saved. That's not what this scripture is about at all. Let the arguments go however they want to go. This is about the impossibility of coming into heaven except by the name of Jesus Christ. And that by once you adhere to that and will allow the Spirit of God to work in your life, you can be as confident as any person who has ever walked this earth. Confident and assured as you walk forward, growing, maturing, thriving, multiplying, becoming the people of God that he has called us to be. That is the fruit of our lives. And in that maturing grows our confidence. in that maturing grows our assurance. The works don't make you more saved. The works don't enhance your salvation. The works allow you within yourself to be greater in confidence, greater in assurance. The fruit, I can sit in the quietness of my heart and I can look at the fruit of my life and I can judge for myself, fruit or unfruit. And so I ask you to do the same. Consider it. Where do you stand today? If you are one who has walked among us, remember those little smiley face, the artificial person, the thing from last week? If you have walked among us for so long, do not leave here today without assuring yourself that Jesus Christ is a part of your life. If you have walked away and you need to have time, stop us, stop Scott, stop myself, pray with us. Stop with your DNA leaders, whoever it might be, pray. Let us meet this out together. Let us join our hearts together in this.